Just checking this is on. Is this on?
Yeah,
sorry. That's all right. As long as it. We'll see how we go. Right. Hopefully we'll have some slides, but we don't need them just yet, so that's okay. Let me pray. Father God, thank you again that we can come to your word. Please give us ears to hear. We pray that you would speak to us deeply and that we would love you more from what we've heard this morning. Amen. So I was having a conversation last week with a member of our congregation, quite an anxious guy, and we spoke for nearly a couple of hours, I think. And one of the things that came up was he said to me, brilliant question, how do you live as a Christian in the 21st century? What a good question. How do you live as a Christian in the 21st century? Well, at first, the answer is fairly simple, isn't it? We live just the same as Christians have lived in every century. That's how we live. But of course, in every century, we have the same worries that come up. What is God doing? How are we to live for him when we're not really sure what's going on? And at the moment, there's no exception to that, is there? As we cast our eyes over to the Ukraine and we think about what's going on in the news and we think about peace. How do we live as a Christian in this sort of environment? What will peace even look like? What can we actually possibly hope for in that situation at the moment? I mean, a ceasefire, a sort of an awkward compromise. I mean, maybe that's the best thing we can hope for, but is it really deep peace? What actually is possible? And actually, what is God's plan in all this? This is his world. Surely he wants peace in his world. Well, if he wants peace, but is he even able? We might start to think that. Is God even able to do that? And we know the Lord Jesus, don't we, if we're believers here. And Jesus has come, but why is life still so hard? Hasn't Jesus come? This is difficult. How do we live as a Christian in the 21st century? Well, centuries and centuries before that, the prophet Micah, speaking here before God's people go into exile, has been revealing judgment against God's people. So I know it's a bit difficult. We're sort of diving in just for one chapter in the middle of a book, and I know that you would normally go through a book. But what Micah's been doing is he's been revealing to God's people judgment. There's three cycles of this. He says there's going to be judgment and then there's salvation. And he goes through that three times. And we have come to the hope in this second time through his prophecy. Now, what Micah's doing, as the prophets often do, it's not so much a kind of last chance saloon. You've got to repent or you're going to get it. Actually, it's more along the lines of, look, it's too late. This is what God is doing. He is bringing his judgment as he said he would. In fact, back in Deuteronomy, God said this to his people. You will disobey me, you will fall into idolatry, I'll send you away and I will bring you back. So here's Micah saying this is what God's plan is. Even if you were to read chapter 1, the time of Hezekiah, who was a good king, and actually he kind of pushed back against the Babylonians, and it looked like, well, you know, God isn't going to bring the judgment actually after all, but he did. So what is God's plan? Well, we're going to see this chapter fall into two halves, really. And the first one is through verses 1 to 8, which hopefully we've got a... Can I click through? Which one's the clicker? Can we go on a couple of slides? Is that possible? Hopefully we'll find it. The first point is this, that in verses 1 to 8, there is unparalleled hope. Unparalleled hope. Now, this section is marked by this idea of the last days. Have a look down at chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Okay, and then there's a bit of teaching there. And then that kind of carries on in verse 6, in that day. So it's referring back to the same day. So verse 1 to 8, there's an unparalleled hope. Verse 1, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So this is all focused around the mountain where Jerusalem is, the temple. It's the center of God's operations. And why is that? It's where he meets his people. It's where atonement is. It's where his word is ministered. So that's the idea of God's center of operations when he talks about his mountain and Mount Zion. And did you notice there that it's his word that will reestablish things? Let us go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. Because it's God's word that restores things. Do you remember God's word created everything that we see around us? And things are restored when God's word restores it, and God's world comes back under the authority of God's world. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and Eve, they had one job, to look after the garden, to eat from any tree, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil enters in, doesn't he, as disguised as a serpent, and questions the word of God. God didn't really say that, did he? You won't surely die. And Adam and Eve, God's word or the serpent's word? And we know how that ends. And so coming out from under the authority of God's word, everything collapses, doesn't it? So instead of being God ruling over man, who's ruling over the beasts, the devil has flipped it completely. They've listened to him. And God is now at the bottom, and everything is in chaos. But when God's word is authority, everything comes back. And so that's what we are here, isn't it? It's the church. The church is a little window into that. It's people coming back under the authority of God's word. It's life restored as it should be. And did you notice that the restoration of the world is with God? It's not without God. And it's from God, not from mankind. That's very different to what our world wants to do to find peace, isn't it? We don't need God to do it, and it won't come from God. Basically, humanism. That's the way a lot of our world will want to get peace. But what Micah is saying is only God can do this. It's an unparalleled peace. It's not a ceasefire. It's not an awkward compromise. This is the work that only God can do. Let's read on. Verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's the sort of peace that God is talking about. That's the sort of peace we want, isn't it? We can get to the next slide. Can we get to the next slide? We've seen this, haven't we, recently? Look at these young guys in Ukraine. Look at that kid on the left there. He's, what is he, 10, 11? And here's this tweet that I found a week or two ago. I'll read it to you if you can't read it. It says, 18-year-old Ukrainian volunteers off to war in Kyiv, 3 days training, and they will be on the front line. Can you imagine that? Learning war, training for war in 3 days. And that's happening now. And God says, no more. There will be a time when they will no longer train for war, and nation will not lift up sword against nation. Some of you might recognize this statue there, taken from this very passage. What's written on the side of that statue? There is a man beating a sword into a plowshare. And that statue is outside the head of the United Nations. Because that's what we want, isn't it? This very passage, beating swords into plowshares. That's why it's there. I'm not sure why you have to be naked to beat a sword into a plowshare. I'd at least wear gloves. But that is what the world is after, and it's not possible without God. And so we have God's word, And then we have God judging and bringing peace. And then, verse 4, after that, they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So under the authority of God's word, restoring it, justice and peace, and then that enjoyment, that's what the picture is. The man under his fig tree, he's grown the fig tree, he gets to enjoy the vine without any fear of invasion. It's a picture of, some of you parents know that, don't you? It's a picture of that coffee you get, just to have all to yourself without a small person saying, can I have a snack, please? Or it's that time where you can go and get a shower without having to ask permission from your spouse. Is that okay? But of course, it's much more profound, isn't it, than that. This is life as it should be. People living and working and doing and enjoying the fruit of their labour without the fear of invasion or tanks on the border or whatever it might be. That is the peace. For, why is it going to happen? Verse 4, end of verse 4, that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Micah carries on. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and those who gather, who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. This is an image of complete reversal, isn't it? So what does he say? I will make the lame the remnant. So the broken people, the lame, they're the remnant. They're the ones that are going to last through. This is the complete opposite of survival of the fittest. It's survival of the unfittest, of the broken. And he carries on. Those who were cast off will be a strong nation. It's completely the opposite to the world. Who are the strong nations? The refugees. Those that are far off. They're the remnant that God is completely turning around on its head everything that we expect and the way that we're going about doing things. And verse 7, which we've heard earlier, because the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and evermore. It will happen when God rules. So this is pitched in terms of a rule. So it's not the sort of democracy that we idolize in the West. No, God says the best thing is for the Lord Jesus to rule completely. However, this is the second point on here, that there is going to be unavoidable judgment. So there's the peace. It's an unparalleled peace, but there's an unavoidable judgment. Have a look down at verse 9. Now, verse 11, now, and even in your footnote, if you've got an ESV, you'll see that 5 verse 1 really is part of chapter 4 as well. Now, muster your troops. So what Micah's doing is he's saying, look, in the last days, peace, okay, let's turn things back to now. What is happening now? Verse 9, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out of the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So this will happen. And perhaps the original hearers of this might have thought, no, that's not going to happen. At the end of Micah's time as a prophet, there was King Hezekiah, and he managed to kind of be a little bit faithful, and he held back the invasion of Babylon. And God said, look, you'll live another 15 years. And Hezekiah said, that's great. If it's not going to happen in my time, I don't mind. Great, as long as there's peace in my time. But of course, readers after the exile were looking back going, that still happened though, didn't it? There is judgment, because here, God's grace and blessing are found through and after judgment, never instead of it. God's grace and blessing here are found through and after judgment, not instead of it. And that's really sobering, I think, isn't it? We should have a right fear of God's salvation. It's a rescue from judgment, not the absence of judgment. Verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. There's an idea here. The image is really of nations sort of queuing up to take over Israel and God's people and that land. So I think what Micah's doing here, he's seeing further ahead and saying, look, yes, there's Babylon, but it's kind of always going to be like that. And of course, readers after the exile would have known that. We've seen the kingdoms, Greece and the Roman Empire. And so there's these nations that keep coming. And so this judgment is a sort of prolonged exile in a way. But, verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. So almost in the sweep of one or two verses, Micah said, look, this is what it's going to be like. There's going to be judgment, and then after that, an exile, and it'll carry on a bit more. But there will be a time, right at the end of time, when God will have his victory, and he will include his people in it. And the prophets work like that. It's quite mind-boggling that almost in the space of a sentence, there's an entire sweep of history of God's plan, what he is doing. And Micah is setting up an expectation that they will not be able to avoid judgment. That is God's plan. Why? Because judgment is unavoidable, but it is not the end. Because God is faithful. If you flicked over to the very end of Micah 7, verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. He will do this, even when judgment comes. That's what Micah wants his people to know. Sobering, but amazing that God can judge, can rescue, and bring peace. So let's just think about this a little bit. Now we've seen the chapter. Our last point, we've seen an unparalleled hope, an unavoidable judgment. And hopefully on the next slide there, we can look at an unwavering faithfulness. Okay, because God is saying, look, I will be faithful. I'm unwaveringly faithful, even in the face of judgment. Don't worry. But of course, our response needs to be our own unwavering faithfulness. So when are we? These last days, this peace, when's it going to come? We need to think about that, don't we? Imagine you're a first reader of Micah. You're reading through the prophets that they've been put together after the exile, and you're looking back and you're thinking, you know, that return from exile, you and Daniel came back and Nehemiah, it was a bit of a non-event to an extent, wasn't it? It didn't really, and people thought that the temple rebuilt was not as good as the first one. And you might think, well, God's plans, have they failed? It's been quite a few hundred years now. We're supposed to have returned, but we're still actually being a bit dispersed as a people. And we're under rule. Perhaps you might be under the rule of the Roman Empire. And you're thinking, is the Messiah ever going to come? How are they to live, God's people, feeling like an exile? When are these last days coming, this day of the Lord? I mean, what do you do? Do you give up and you sort of join in with the world? And you think, well, the idea of God's Messiah coming is just laughable, isn't it? Well, no. Verse 5 is the instruction. All peoples walk in each of the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. That's the instruction. Maybe cast your minds back to just before Jesus is born, and we see some really faithful people, don't we? Anna and Simeon and Zechariah, they have an unwavering faithfulness that the Messiah will come. And we're allowed to do this and jump ahead because you're not going to be doing Micah 5 next week. But have a look at verse 2. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. There it is, Christmas time. Jesus brings this peace about. It starts to come about with Jesus when the Messiah does come. Do you remember in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sends some people to talk to Jesus and say, he is the Messiah, isn't he? Just to double check. And so this is the reply. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news, preach to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He's saying it's game on. Hang on, what's going on when Jesus turns up? The lame are healed. Well, the lame were going to be the remnant, weren't they, that we've read about? Or in John chapter 12, we read about the Greeks. They came to seek Jesus. Hang on a minute. People are coming to seek Jesus. Acts chapter 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit comes. And what happens? Now, there were in dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. All of the nations were hearing the word of God. It's game on, isn't it? This is Micah chapter 4. That all the nations are coming to hear the word of the Lord. And it's the broken. You read on in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Again, the lame are being healed again. This message, the gospel of Jesus, this is game on for the peace that has been promised, that people would come and hear from the name of the Lord. I was thinking about this the other week, and a friend of John and I has a wife who's in a playground, I think it was, in lockdown sometime, on the school run. And she's a prayerful woman and been praying for reaching out. And she was approached by another mum that said, I've been thinking, you know, the lockdown and COVID and stuff. And is there any way we could find out a bit more about Jesus? Is there some sort of course that we could do? Perhaps for the mums. Yes, there is. The people are coming to hear the word of the Lord. And yet, it's clearly not the ultimate peace, is it? It's not the kind of under the vine and complete peace, complete justice, swords to plowshares. It's clearly not that yet, isn't it? And as some of you will know, if you've read the prophets, there is this kind of, it's a now, but it's a not yet. There's a partial, it's started, but it's not quite complete. And I like to think of it a bit like this. If you see the picture on the slide, let's have a look. Can you see that? Have you seen these pictures? The forced perspective? You know how these work, don't you? So look, here's some people kicking over the Leaning Tower of Pisa. But of course, they're not really, are they? You know that if you were to turn sideways, you'd see that there's that big gap. And sometimes it's like that with the prophets, that what they saw is this, that head-on picture, one thing, the last days. And when Jesus comes and we realize what actually is going on, it's more like that. And so here comes Jesus the first time and starts, and then he'll come back. And so here we are living in between. So here's Micah, and there is the final day, like that. And we can see there on the next one. So he's prophesied judgment and he's prophesied return. And then the Lord Jesus comes and he dies and he's risen and he's ascended to heaven. And there's something of a climax of that exilic judgment. Do you remember Jesus is saying, woe to you. Woe to you, Israel. You have not accepted me. It's almost as if the nails that are driven into Jesus' hand are the nails in the coffin for Old Testament Israel. And of course, that finally came AD 70, and the Romans came, destroyed the temple, and it was no more. But it's also the beginning of the true return, as we've seen. And so we find ourselves, don't we, like Simeon and Anna in Luke, waiting, thinking, well, will there be a final judgment? Well, we're to live with the same unwavering faithfulness, trusting in Micah 4 that peace comes after judgment. And perhaps we feel, oh, hang on, this return of the remnant, this church that Jesus is building, is that the thing? It doesn't feel very significant, does it? Are God's plans failing? And this Messiah is supposed to be coming. Is he coming? And so that's our now, isn't it? And to know how to live now, we need to know the times that we live in. And so we know that that peace is coming. And we live with that in mind. I don't know if some of you have taken a long-distance flight. Have you done that to Australia or to India or something like that? And there's different ways, isn't there, of working out how you can get your body used to the fact that you're going to be in a different time zone. and you want to kind of avoid jet lag. Now, one of the ways I've heard that people do it is they kind of set their body clock early. So you get on the plane and you're on the plane, taxiing out, ready to take off, and you set your watch for the destination where you're going. So you try and trick your body. So, well, in Australia it'll be the morning, so it's going to be the morning now, and you try and get your body ready for that destination where you are. Well, that is how we're to live, right? Set your body clock for eternity. We live trusting that this peace is coming even through and after judgment. And so we set our body clock to eternity. One of the commentators on this passage puts it like this. We live in the life of the next age in the ruins of the present one. That's good, isn't it? We live the life of the next age in the ruins of the present one. Well, the life of the next age is being certain in God's plan. And we live in a world where God's wrath is being revealed, in a cursed world, and there is a final judgment to come, but we know, because the Lord Jesus has come once already, that there is peace. And that unparalleled peace will come. And so we get ready for that. So what does that mean for us now? We can think about this briefly before we finish. Well, I think it means, for a start, there is no home here, is there? There's no home. This is not our home. We've had a worldwide pandemic. We've a war on our doorstep. And a lot of the commentators in the papers, they've sort of said something along the lines of, this is a disruption, isn't it, to normal peacetime that we've enjoyed for the last few decades. Well, really, I wonder if the peacetime is the anomaly, really. And we're just sort of waking up to that, because this is how the world is. And so we're to think, this is not our home here. And COVID, in the last 2 years, has shown us, hasn't it, if nothing else, that our world, and particularly our sort of Western world, has been shaken, and we're shaken, and we're fearful, and we're a bit protective of our comfy world that we've built up for ourselves. But this is not our home. We live for Jesus' return. I wonder is that what you long for more than anything else? For the return of the Lord Jesus? Or if he came back after lunch today, would that kind of interrupt things? I love you, Lord Jesus, but I've got a really great business deal going on Wednesday. It's great that you brought the end of the world, but I haven't found the perfect spouse yet and set up my home and family. So could you delay it a bit? And if you think that, would that be an interruption to your life? Or would it be absolutely amazing climax that you have always been waiting for God's peace? How would you live your life now if you knew you were getting a new one? Would that change some of the decisions that you make? How would you persevere if you knew unparalleled peace was certain? How would your conversation change if you knew it was the word of God going out from Zion? So not just going out from John or the elders here, but you guys, the whole church, with the right word amongst your friends and your family. And does that word include judgment? Or is it a kind of, it'll be all right on the night kind of message, and judgment gets underplayed? Because the peace will only come after a judgment. And perhaps we might think, like some of the original readers, well, is the final judgment coming? Well, Micah would say, yes, it is. How would your attitude to sin change if you knew judgment was devastating and unavoidable? And yet, paid for by the Lord Jesus. How does that change your love for Jesus? He makes peace and judgment possible. We should have no complacency, no doubt or despair of our world. But we can trust that God will bring that peace. And so life goes on for us as it ought to, under the authority of God's word, going out, making ready for life under the vine, that peaceful life, expecting it, not only to be found ready, but expecting that to happen, because it will. You know, if you're not a believer or someone trusting in the Lord Jesus today, this world is as good as it's ever going to get. But if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, this world is as bad as it's ever going to get. I'm going to close with these words from Jesus in Matthew 24. "You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. And then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray, because lawlessness will have increased. The love of many will grow cold." But here's the point: the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you have spoken in time for all time, that your words back in Micah's day speak to us. Pray that you might give us even some time this week to reflect more on what you have said to us. Thank you for where you have either challenged or encouraged us. And we pray that we would have encouragement, because our life and times can be very difficult. And we will have trouble and tribulation, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus has overcome the world, and that he does rule, and that he is coming back to bring in this unparalleled peace as we cannot possibly imagine. We pray that you would keep us until that day. Amen.